Bill, would you be willing to read chapter 13 of Hebrews? I have verses 1 through 8.
1 through 8, sure. And I'm reading from the Free Bible version. May love for each other as brothers and sisters always continue. Don't forget to show love for strangers too, because by doing so, some have welcomed angels without knowing it. Remember those who are locked up in prison as if you were imprisoned with them. Remember those who are mistreated as if you were physically suffering with them. Everyone should honor marriage. Husbands and wives should be faithful to each other. God will judge adulterers. Don't love money. Be content with what you have. God himself has said, I'll never let you down. I'll never give up on you. That's why we can confidently say, the Lord is the one who helps me, so I won't be afraid. What can anyone do to me? Remember your leaders who explained God's word to you. Look again at the results of their lives and imitate their trust in God. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever.
That's not a whole lot different than my version. It's pretty straightforward. I like my version's first sentence, keep loving each other like family. It seems like this passage is about empathy. You don't find many passages in the Bible about empathy. Though I would suggest that some of the penalties in the laws are about empathy to help the person experience what someone else is going through. So it's tempting for me on verse 2 to open up to talking about angel stories. I've only encountered angels when I was in need, not because I opened my door to someone.
My mom was convinced that that this passage was this verse was fulfilled for us when we had I don't know, I was pretty young, but basically a homeless guy. We took him in for Christmas, and he had all sorts of, he made these little twig whistles that out of the bark, and I don't know. My mom was just convinced that he was an angel.
So I have some stories, but I have a question oriented to that. Now, we think of angels as divine beings. Is that the intent here, or are we really talking about angels as messengers from God?
Well, it depends on this particular statement. I don't see that they come to be a messenger, that we just have their fellowship.
Well,
but angels... But technically, the term angel means messenger.
So my
by
thoughts,
divine beings, I mean, are you talking about non-human entities?
Thank you, Mark. I think that is actually an excellent qualification. not saying divine because they're God, but saying super non-human.
Yeah.
So because I have plenty of stories where opening myself up, even to opening myself to being willing to be God's messenger to another, I have received far more than I ever gave.
Mm-hmm.
So I picked up a hitchhiker once because I that is not my normal thing to do. But as I was driving, I felt what I've come to trust as the impulse of God in my life. I just was like hearing, pick this person up. So I picked him up. I drove him to where he needed to go. He was like, well, just this is where I'm going, but if you drop me here, I'll be very happy. I'm like, well, it's 5 minutes more out of my way, so let me take you to where you say you want to go. And in the process, I received like insights that, you know, were unexpected on about the divine and the experience in relationship. So I think there's and that's why, again, angels being non-human or human, but God's messengers. And I think that we can certainly entertain the spirit of God.
Yeah, and I think Hebrews means the non-human angels.
Okay.
Because it says we would not, that we have been hosts as angels without knowing it. We know it when it's human.
I guess I would still say a messenger from God. So the idea is, am I only good to my family? This is what I'm seeing. Mm-hmm. And it is. Be good to your family, whatever that family is. And it could be an extended family, whatever, church family. But don't forget those who are outside of your gates. Because God has messengers and his people everywhere. So I don't want to dismiss the possibility of a non-human divine encounter.
Hebrews is very based on the Old Testament. And what it's picking up here is the men who visited Abraham. And Abraham was not aware that he was not just ministering to men until Yahweh stands before him and says, I need to talk to you about Sodom. You know, and then he's like, oh, this is the Lord. I didn't realize I was hosting him.
And even his nephew, Lot, entertaining angels, non-humans, who come into the city.
The Bible I have references Genesis 18, 1 through 8 and 19, 1 through 3 in this context.
Right. Those are the two stories.
I mean, there are other two, go ahead, Mark.
As you see in our book by book last night, we were talking, we went through 2 Kings, which is some of the toughest sledding in the Bible for me. We were talking about what God was trying to do with Israel and what they didn't get and what we don't get. And it seems to and particularly the story about the people that came to attack Israel and or Judah, or which it was, and God blinded them. And shall we kill them? Shall we kill them? You know, and God, no, feed them. Mm-hmm. And send them on their way. And the end note for that is that they never had any trouble with them again. And so we were talking about how God is trying to show us my way is different than this. And this comes in this whole section of 13, maybe even the entire chapter, seems to be on a individual basis, reinforcing that this is God's way of doing things, you know. And if you do these kind of things, the good stuff happens. It's the very personal thing of the blessings part of the blessings and the curses. Is if you do this stuff, good stuff's going to happen. You may even entertain an angel without knowing it.
Hmm. I still think this section is about empathy, and so entertaining angels is a step toward empathy, or entertaining people that act like angels is a step toward empathy. Remember prisoners as if you were in prison with them. That's a very clear call to empathy. And particularly if prisoners are criminals, how do you empathize with them? And yet you can recognize what it must be like to be in prison and how hard it must be, especially Hebrews Day.
Oh. Well, I was just thinking about that, you know, a comment came up, you know, Portland has a lot of issues, and I think every city does, but one of the things was it's not a homeless problem, it's a drug problem. Put them in prison so they can get the help they need. And that is one of the comments that I saw, and I thought, well, if we had a restorative prison system, that might actually have some sense. But beyond that, if I actually could, in empathy, love. So love, if it isn't empathetic, love is nothing. It comes back to 1 Corinthians 13 and so many other Bible texts. If you don't have empathy, do you have love? And if the command is to love, then learning that expression. So rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, you know, come alongside those who are suffering. And if this is God in the person of Jesus in that example, then the reminder in Hebrews was possibly that they could easily forget that. So this is a call to remember. And if I am, because I love the idea, the theme I love the theme of empathy. If I'm going to come alongside and I see a societal problem, do I have empathy for those who I declare is the problem, or am I trying to separate myself? Because the whole earth, we could look cosmically at this and say, the earth is a prison. Are the unfallen beings saying, oh, please, just lock them up, throw away the key, let us have peace in the universe? Or is it about restoring the creation? And I just look at it on a cosmic level, and the story of the prodigal son also comes to my mind. Anyway, I'm rambling, so.
For me, empathy is a core value, and it's the core value of morality and spirituality. I think my first introduction to empathy came right after my conversion experience. I had Dick Dirksen as my Bible teacher, and he required, I'll put it that way, he required that we read the Bible asking the question, what does this tell us about God? And I found the Bible to be a new and exciting book doing that. I got enraptured, and I continued to do it long after I was in his class. And I remember looking at the Bible, looking at it through God's eyes, and I was doing it empathetically without realizing it. And I remember getting through the books of Moses and just thinking, oh, these are such great books. Now there can't be anything like this. And I would get farther and farther into the Old Testament, especially by the time I got to Hosea, I was almost overwhelmed and didn't know if I could continue. I mean, I was just to think of God crying out, how can I give you up? How can I let you go, Ephraim? I didn't know how to handle that. And it opened the door for the love of God to take possession of my mind and my heart. So that was my first experience with empathy. In more recent years, I've been inclined to teach it in current terms of ethics as a moral core that we need to cultivate. But I don't think we truly can without the love of God in our hearts. I think we're only pretending if we don't have that we love because he first loved us kind of relationship.
Well, and I think that's I too love the empathy understanding of this. And I didn't mean for that to be different than God trying to show us his way, because as you say, I think empathy for one another is one of the core values that God is trying to teach us, and to say, hey, if you had this, keep loving one another as Christian brothers or as family, I like that translation, good things are going to happen. This is the heart of God's way, is to don't shut yourself down to those around you. Open yourself up to those around you.
Mm-hmm. Well, how can we get empathy any other way than to open ourselves up?
Do we all have experiences of, and this can be rhetorical because I'm thinking about it for myself, receiving empathy? I mean, I think the easy answer is yes. If we have received not sympathy, I'm going to differentiate and say really empathy. We have received compassion and love in action in a place where we were hurting in some fashion. If we have that experience in our minds, it seems to me, with the reminder to be open to others, coming alongside their journey, empathy can be and is, well, at least the potential for it is present. And I'm thinking about that.
I think a teacher has all kinds of opportunities to be empathetic towards their students. Their students' plights when they get themselves into totally a backup of work that they haven't turned in, and what has caused that. And it's, to me, it's my obligation to find out what has caused that, not to just say, well, sorry, you know, you were supposed to have that done by the deadline, and why didn't you come to me sooner, and all of those things that we could do. I always like hearing their stories and saying, well, you know, I think I should give you an extension on your work. And unfortunately, I have the backing of the academic administration here at PUC, because in past academic administrations, laying down the law and you're giving too many A's and on, you know. And so I had to be a little tougher. But because of pandemic, they have told us, you know, go easy on your students, help them finish. And if you need to give IPs, and those IPs can be as long as a year, which is amazing. I'm just like, wow, this is a new day. I've never given one that long. But I had a student last fall who has originally came from Burma, Myanmar. His parents fled Burma because of all the uprisings and went into a immigrant, not immigrant camp. What is it called?
Refugee camp
in Thailand. And they were Adventists. And he was a very spiritual student. I was always pleased with what I heard from him in class. But he was just totally tied in knots because after they had gone into this camp, COVID started sweeping through it. And here he was in the States. He couldn't see them. He couldn't go home. Apparently, he was able to get home, and he just fled the college because suddenly he was gone. We didn't hear of him anymore. I gave him an IP, but he never finished it. I feel bad. I still feel bad for him. I can just imagine the anxiety, the frustration, the feeling of almost hopelessness and helplessness. So that's the kind of experience where it's something that helps me to build empathy toward students. And I know sometimes I'm taken advantage of because of that. And I just think, you know, I'd rather be taken advantage of than not to serve my students in this way.
I'm sure that I have received empathy from various people, teachers especially, but it's kind of hard for me to identify. But one that really jumps out was my high school piano teacher, who was sensitive enough to realize that I was having some significant troubles and took an entire teaching session to let me talk to my folks about what was going on. And I've always remembered that as one of the most prominent places where I realized that God had touched my life. God sent you something when you needed it most through your dad.
Yeah. You know, I think my dad as a teacher maybe exemplified that to not just to me, but he abhorred. I remember one time we were sitting at a meal and Dad said that one of my classmates had taken her piano lesson from him the day and that she said she was afraid of him. And he looked at me in utter anguish and he said, "Jean, do I make you afraid of me?" And I was a careless little 12-year-old who wasn't thinking and wasn't empathetic. And I said, "Oh, sure, I can understand how that could be." And he was just like almost in tears thinking that he had made a child afraid of him. And then I quickly qualified because I realized I had caused him distress. And I said, I think I find that I just don't want to disappoint you when I play the piano for you. But I'll never forget that agony in his voice of making a child afraid of him. That was just something totally intolerable to him. So yeah, I was thinking of my mom. My mom was a very empathetic person. I learned a lot of empathy from her.
This does bring to my mind that in every relationship, right, there's two or more people. And so you can have one who is empathetic and is horrified at the idea that someone is afraid of them.
Mm-hmm.
And the other, whether it's one or multiples, the other is bringing an entire construct, belief system of that person. Well, they're my music teacher. They're demanding excellence from me.
Mm-hmm.
You understand. So the music teacher is seeing the potential and the possibility for the other and has sidled up alongside them to help them cultivate this achievement. And there's no unempathetic bone in their body, but the other reads it very differently.
Mm-hmm.
I just thought I would toss that observation.
Yeah. Well, you know, speaking of my dad, he wasn't always empathetic. He could lay down the law. When I was about 12 years old, he built his own pipe organ. And was in our home. It was in the dining room, taking up space. And I wanted to learn the organ. Well, Dad had a rule. You have to do 2 and 3 part inventions of Bach before you can learn the piano, learn the organ. And I was like, oh, Dad, but I want to learn now. I actually didn't care for piano. And so I begged and I pleaded and finally he, to shut up my noise, he handed me a beginning book and he said, okay, if you really want to learn the organ, you can teach yourself with this book and you can go to the practice room where the organ is, which was a little wheezy electronic organ, and you can practice on that, but you can't practice on home organ. I was like, okay, whatever it takes. I'm going to learn the organ. And I went happily off, even though I hated the instrument. I always pictured these wheezy electronic organs as kind of playing soap suds or something like that. They were so awful. And so I went and I began teaching myself the organ. And then, of course, my 8th grade year, I did 2 and 3 part inventions of Bach. And so my 9th grade year, I was able to take organ lessons from Dad.
Laying down the law and being empathetic aren't necessarily mutually exclusive.
No. To be just empathetic deprives a person of security and boundaries.
That's what I was just going to say. I think it's sometimes too easy to say, oh, empathy or servanthood. You'll just do whatever I want, whenever I want, and it's all just okay. But then there's the whole concept of healthy boundaries, mm-hmm. not walls, but those things that are designed to help people grow in relationship
mm-hmm.
within themselves and their attitudes towards others, as well as protecting society and other relationships. And
it also helps them build to learn to discipline themselves and to be productive and thus to be able to value themselves more, feeling that they are more, they feel healthier, actually, mentally, emotionally, even physically, and they're more productive for society.
Well, I'm just wondering, it's so easy to think, oh, this is a nice teaching moment. I will empathize and then I will instruct. And we, I will say it that way, maybe a rushing the teaching opportunity. And then there's a lack of actual empathy.
Mm-hmm.
I'm getting mm-hmm. to the teaching moment.
Mm-hmm.
Where's the right mix?
I don't know how to answer that exactly. I know that in my teaching experience, my students learn as much from how I treat them as they do from what I teach them. In fact, maybe more from how I treat them than what I teach them.
There's the expression, people don't remember so much what you say as what you do. I don't know if mm-hmm. I represented that well.
But that's about what I'm saying. Yeah. Yeah. People don't remember what you say, but they remember how you treated them, for good or for evil.
Oh, yeah. No, and that brings me back to Hebrews 13. Again, the idea that I have love
mm-hmm.
for those I think of as family, real family, faith family, whatever community, that love should not just be limited for those who I see as family, whether we agree or disagree, but, and so this goes to thinking about people who see, and I don't necessarily want to get into politics, but the easy part is, because we can become so polarized, how do I reveal my compassion and empathy for those who think the worst of me for my political stance, or that I think they're off the rails because of their political stance? Where's the empathy?
Oh, is that my dad?
That's a really...
Go ahead.
I was going to say, that's a really good, point. I'm trying to work with a group of people that their explicit goal is to try to reintroduce dialogue between the very polarized opposites in our society right now. And a lot of what they work on, they don't label it as you need to show empathy with them, but that's exactly what the techniques are doing, is to say, I hear you. Here's what I hear from you that I can relate to show that, yeah, I have some empathy with you. I disagree with you this, but that doesn't necessarily mean that I don't understand where you're coming from and I don't hear the things that you feel. Because, you know, we like to think that we're very rational beings, but the rationality is just this very thin layer over the top. And what do we remember? How we feel, how people make us feel. We remember that much more than any particular words they may have used.
Yeah, I read an article on intersectionality. I don't know if you're familiar with that term. The article gives the history of...
I could use the definition, actually.
It's easier to describe it than to define it. Intersectionality started as a legal term to define the process by which we experience things. So, and we experience things differently from other people because of maybe the race we have, or maybe the gender we have, or et cetera. You kind of get the idea. So a Black woman has two accounts. She has a gender that sometimes is misunderstood, and she has a race, which is sometimes often misunderstood. And so she experiences an incident in a totally different way than, say, a white male or even a Black male would experience. That's intersectionality. And it's trying to come to relate to how different people experience different things. It has been abused into negating white supremacy and making the Black supremacy and all of those kinds of things. That's not what it is at all. The goal is to have no supremacy. But it can be useful if people are afraid of empathy, because that's such a mushy little word, to talk about intersectionality. I could send out that article. I have the link to it.
So that would be much appreciated. But just going from the word, we're looking for the places where we have an intersection with the other person's experience.
That's the next step, intersectionality. First step is to understand that other people have different experiences than we. The second step would be to understand those experiences and how they differ. It was tempting for me to teach a lesson in empathy one time. I got into my car one day, turned on the ignition, and the ignition wouldn't start. I couldn't even turn it on. It was like it was frozen. So I wiggled the wheel, see if maybe I had locked it somehow. And no, it wasn't the wheel. So I went into to my home and I called Zumwalt Ford in St. Helena. And I said, my car won't start. And they said, oh, well, you just need to wiggle the wheel a little bit both directions and it will start. I didn't say that's what I already did, or I think I maybe tried to say that and it just went on by. And I hung up the phone and called a tow truck. And the next thing I know, I get a phone call from Zumwalt Ford. We have a car that was towed down here and it won't start. And I wish now that I had said, well, you just need to wiggle the wheel back and forth and then it will start.
Indeed.
The reason why I didn't do that is because I wasn't sure I had the same guy. It wouldn't have made sense to him. I said that.
So the example I was thinking, the first time I really remember concretely having someone give me empathy, was when a girl broke up with me in high school. And it's like the tale of two friends. One going, suck it up. Oh, well, big deal. And the other one saying, wow, that really sucks. I've been there. I know that experience. And let me sit here with you. And that contrast, the way I remember those people, and even if, as an example, one could say we're used to a boy and a girl breaking up, but, you know, I could have a gay friend who breaks up with their significant partner, and I don't know what that's like, but I know what it's like to lose a partner. So it may not be an exact equivalent, but I understand, right, the feeling and the experience of that loss, or, you know, being rejected, as it were. So I think that there's so much more in the same experience of having a car breakdown, that the lack of empathy, like, what are you, you know, you can have somebody come along and say, what are you, dumb? Just do this. And then somebody else who says, yeah, no, we've all been there. Whatever the reason is, we've all been there in some way. And so I think there's that openness to an experience that may not exactly be my own, but that love says, come alongside, and I think we've said the word, being open to the other. That's pretty profound.
And in the end, isn't it? I mean, we tend to put too much emphasis on the exact circumstances that lead to that internal state. When in some respects, it doesn't matter how you get there. I mean, it seems to us intellectually that, yeah, you know, this is totally different because my car was blue and yours was red. But the internal state of, wow, I've just been dissed because this person perceives that I didn't know something that they knew, that's kind of universal. And we need to remember that not only when we're trying to show empathy, but also when someone is responding to us and say, oh, you can't possibly know how I feel because your car is red, you know? No, the feeling is still there, even if the lost person is of the same gender rather than a different gender, or, you know, is the family member rather than, you know, a child. It's that sense of that inner state is much more universal than we give it credit for.
This is all a good discussion. I'm going to come back to Hebrews and say there's a limit to empathy in this chapter. 4, marriage must be honored in every respect with no cheating on the relationship. Sorry, we don't have empathy for cheaters.
Is there still yet an understanding? I mean, we're getting healthy boundaries. So we have empathy. Then we're reminded that there are boundaries for positive relationships. Mm-hmm. And how is it we are... let me try and think of... So this is a command or a reminder to individuals of how they should be conducting themselves. Have empathy towards all. Come alongside them. Be open towards them. Mm-hmm. In your life, have honor, respect for your relationships. Don't defile those in any way, shape, or form. Because then we're reminded in so many other letters in the New Testament that, you know what? Mistakes are going to happen. Failures are going to happen, moral or otherwise. And you can be restored. So I'm curious how that factors in.
Well, to give you I don't know, maybe this doesn't help, but I'll give you an experience that happened when I was in college. And I was telling my dad about it because this person had been a colleague of his and he was very fond of him. He divorced his wife he had an affair with another woman and divorced his wife and married this woman. And the church he belonged to disfellowshipped him. I don't think they would even let him attend church. I don't remember exactly how that went. And he was fairly bitter about it. But a new pastor came in, found out about this situation, went to visit the man and his wife, and said, "You are welcome to come back to church. God has forgiven you," and they talked it through and everything. So I was telling my dad this story, and he said, he explained something of why he figured his former colleague had an affair. It had to do with his wife and the way she treated him and the way she was. And I think what my dad was doing was not justifying what he did, but creating understanding for what he did. I think there's that difference between understanding someone and justifying their behavior.
That's kind of like in the beginning of our reading, we have empathy for those who are where they are. For whatever reason that they're there, we can seek to understand and come alongside them. The second part of that is, and for me, this is very Pauline theology, be content. Mm-hmm. This contentment is the root of all evil. That's how I read Paul. And so be content. Be content with the wife of your youth or the husband of your youth or your partner. Be content. Be content with the finances that you have.
Don't have.
Because that will lead you to behaviors that you might end up in prison for, you know, for which you might end up in prison or debtor's prison or whatever the case might be. So we can know, what's the expression? There go I, but for the grace of God, or something to that effect, is the line between myself and another is so thin that learning contentment is what I see the next, you know, from verse 4 is learning contentment. I probably need Trixie to summarize me well.
Well, it's especially-
I don't think I can fill in that role, but I just in a conversation very recently, we were looking at the definition of lust not being primarily sexuality. It's more the insatiable desire for more and more and more. And it speaks directly to this, be satisfied with what you have. And even that is not quite enough because in truth, it's anytime you are demanding that things be other than the way they are. It is not being satisfied with what you have. And that is probably, in my opinion, the root of all evil. Money's just an easy exchange for being able to control getting mm-hmm. things the way I want them rather than the way they are.
Well, love of money can have many facets that have a downside to them. One is this thing of class and privilege, where we mistreat people because they aren't moneyed people. They're not in our class. And we have, unfortunately, Napa Valley reeks with that because the vintners are a class unto themselves and they dominate and run pretty much the valley. And consequently, the poor and not so privileged people live in their own class and kind of keep in their bubble, but they don't intersect very much. They don't come together very much. And what is worse is that when it comes to the court justice, if you have money, you will win your case. If you don't, you will lose it. And women are especially disenfranchised. And in fact, anybody without a lot of money is disenfranchised. So I could tell stories, but I will refrain. It isn't just loving money. It's what that does to us and how we treat other people. But I love this comforting promise. I need this verse because you can be poor and love money because you desperately need it. And I'm in that state right now, particularly in the next month. Well, the next 2 months, I hit a dry spot where I don't teach. And so my income is cut in half. And it's one of the perks of retiring early. You get all kinds of penalties financially for doing that. I love this promise. I will never leave you or abandon you. You can be content in God. It's not enough to say, don't be content with what you have. That's a little harder to do. But if you have someone at your back, he's going to supply your needs. And just to speak of how that worked, I had a very unexpected gift given me when my mother died. And it was so large, I just about fainted when I opened up and looked at the check. Way more than I felt I needed. For me, that was such a drop from the sky, as it were, that I just felt like God was saying, why are you worried anyway? So I will never leave you or abandon me. And we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper and I won't be afraid. What can people do to me? So regardless of what our worry is, this is our promise. This is our go-to.
You know, I've talked before in this class about discovering that my core defect is that I don't trust God. And here is the answer right here. As you so aptly put it just now, that that the basis for trusting God is knowing that God's got my back. And that was the very thing that I was missing. Is I knew God was a loving being. I had gotten past the mighty smiter view of God, but I still didn't really think that God was going to have my back.
I think that's repositioning God. Instead of him being up there, we're trying to trust him. Or even out here, where we're trying to trust him, he's right there behind us. And sometimes beside us.
And sometimes inside of us.
Yes.
Put this one with John 17.
Mm-hmm. So don't be misled by the many strange teachings out there. And if that's ever a pertinent statement, now is that time. What was it I saw? There was a statement made on a post. Somebody was trying to tell why we shouldn't get vaccinated. And she said that a little girl was with her dad when he got vaccinated. And she put it, well, before he got vaccinated, she put a magnet on his arm and it fell off. After he got vaccinated, she put a magnet on his arm and it stuck. I was like, oh, hell. So talk about strange teachings. And I've been sent, I have a friend who's just over, she watches Walter Vyth constantly. And she is just totally convinced you shouldn't be vaccinated and totally convinced that this is the government trying to control us and on and on and on. And she sends me these videos. I keep getting them. And every time I start watching, within 5 minutes, they've said something that indicates that this is a fallacy. This is not the truth. And I really need some empathy for how to deal with this friend.
Well, I can certainly tell you how not to do it. Having been there and done that with a couple of good friends that you guys probably know, I pushed back really hard and then came back later and said, you know, I need to make amends here in that I didn't really listen. Now, I didn't say I would agree with them, but I needed to listen. And it's the very empathy thing we're talking about. I was having a really hard time having any empathy with their position at all, because it seemed dangerous to me, not only for them, but for those around them. You know? It's like, how do you have empathy with something like that? Well, that's the challenge here, isn't it?
The only thing that helps me is to recognize that these people are afraid. They have tremendous fear. And their fear, I have this problem, so I can relate. I have a fear of things that sometimes can let my imagination just go wild. Imagine the worst case scenarios, one by one. And that's what they're doing. Most of these scenarios that they paint about vaccinations and other things are just wild imaginations, like the story of the magnet. You know, that just to me was just laughable, but some people take that very seriously.
Well, it's at this point that we need to cue verse 6, right?
The Lord is my helper, and I won't be afraid. What can people do to me?
Well, does that allow us to dig our feet in? We can talk about strange teaching and say, I'm not going to listen to another. It's not a post-truth world, but we're recognizing that truth is localized. It's interpreted, and it's, you know, our biases, assumptions, and worldview are strong. So it colors how we read everything, how we interpret everything. So now I can confidently say it's not my fear, even if it is my fear. It's not my fear. It's I'm going to trust God And so therefore I'm not going to whatever, you know, vaccinate, attend a school, you know, I mean, there's all sorts of things that I can hear both sides.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if that makes sense.
Yeah. Yeah. If you start looking at some other person's angle, in other words, if I had the bias that the government was out to get me, that would change everything I looked at.
And so I can confidently say, I'm going to trust God.
Well, I agree with that. What I was wondering is how to relate to this person. This person cleans my house for me and cuts my hair. I can't avoid her.
Right.
And I don't think I should anyway. We have a kind of agreed to disagree by not discussing it, because I'm very good at getting the last word. And that's a dangerous gift, because by doing that, you really haven't conquered anything. You just silenced your opponent. My problem is I don't have time to look at everything she wants me to see and, you know, wade through it and be able to point out the fallacies.
And would that make a difference in general?
And I doubt if it would.
So empathy, we can't take on, this is something that I'm struggling with, is I can't take on their biases and assumptions. I can't take on their experience, because we are different people we've been formed in different ways. I mean, this goes to gender, race, politics, you know, there's stuff still. I'm just like, wow, this person holds a view of God that I do. How can they come up with X, whatever X is, that's just different from me? And they're wondering the same thing. So I think this comes back to dialogue, a willingness to listen, even when we can't agree. We might actually be able to tease apart the fact that we have different experiences, and now we can have a deeper appreciation for the other.
A lot of what is troubling to me is that so much of this stems from people like Bythe. And it's hard to say, you know, I don't believe what Bythe teaches. You know, I think he's, and they always will say, oh, but he has so much evidence to support himself. Walter Bythe is the name.
Did it look like I was looking him up just now?
Yes, it did.
Well, this goes to the same issues around, let's say, a cosmic conflict perspective on the great controversy and the problem of the nature of sin, rebellion, and who God is. So I can easily say, you know, invoking the name Graham Maxwell as a theologian and teacher, that people can vehemently disagree and say, you've thrown off the Bible, you've thrown off Paul, you know, all of these things. And I can read Maxwell's dissertation and see how he has understood Paul and how he has considered multiple perspectives on Paul.
Mm-hmm.
And I could say to those who take this, who have a reactionary verbiage to the mention of the name.
So in other words, that's not a good place to even go, is to you're viewing Walter Bythe and he's, no, you know, blah, 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 blah.
Correct. That's what I'm saying, is I have a knee-jerk reaction to saying, well, you follow Walter Bythe, so therefore, and it's like, who am I? Because somebody I've deeply appreciated and valued has the same reaction.
Yeah.
So
yeah. That's a very good example. And as a result, as analogy to what I'm talking about, That's a good go-to place, because you're right. Most of us avoid ever mentioning Maxwell, except when we're in a group like this where we can do that for that reason. So I think it's better to focus on the ideas and on the teachings rather than who gave them.
I'd like to back up a little bit to because it's a big aha to me that I keep having, you know, I keep having this aha over and over, that fear is what drives a lot of this, and that that by identifying that this person's afraid, it allows me to empathize a little bit. I'm not afraid for the same reasons that they are, but I certainly have a lot of fear. In the case of the vaccines, maybe it's just a way to say, well, you know, I understand your concerns. Here's why I no longer fear that. It is about the only way to approach it. If you want to go beyond just saying, yeah, I understand you're afraid, you don't need to be.
Yeah.
Anyway, it's interesting that, you know, the often made observation that whatever heaven touches earth, the first words out of God or the representative's mouth is, "Dad, don't be afraid."
Yes. For me, and this is something I intend to tell this person, I wrestled with whether to do the second vaccination or not, just because I wasn't sure what would happen down the road. And I have had a suspicion that since I reacted really quickly to the first vaccination, which was in this arm where the shoulder has been affected, that there could be a correlation. And that's just going to take a lot of time for that to work through. But I decided to go ahead, because every time I prayed about it and I asked God, he said one sentence: "It's better than getting COVID-19. It's not perfect. He didn't say it was perfect. He didn't say, oh, there's nothing wrong with it. Just, it's better than getting COVID-19.
Well, and doesn't that bring us back to the being dissatisfied with the way things are? Mm-hmm. We would like it to be perfect, and, you know, one shot and there's no side effects and it's perfectly effective forever. But, you know, that's not the way things are, and we tend to complain about that and want them to be different.
I'm going to change the track a little bit. As a white male, historically, looking at colonialism, everything, so I'm a European descendant, and from a certain point in time, the Europeans seem to have had a lot of power, force, and authority in the world. I mean, just in the last week, we've seen the French beginning to apologize for Rwanda and their participation. We've seen the Germans apologize to Namibia and acknowledge genocidal tendencies that they had 100 and some odd years ago. I see that in so much American treatment of Native Americans, British treatment of Australian natives. And so, okay, that's laying the context for what I'm going to say, which is, it's easy for me to say, be content. What is that experience if I'm a woman or of a minority abused race at the hands of a person like me historically? And it's easy for me to then say, well, be content. How do I defend the rights of the widow, the marginalized, the vulnerable, if I'm telling them to be content? Or does this have something to do first with me coming alongside them and saying, oh, how can I feel what you feel as someone who's been abused by someone like me, even if it wasn't me?
So take the wife of a convict in prison. You're supposed to go to that prisoner, come alongside of him, and put yourself in his shoes. Because chances are he has been misjudged he has been falsely identified or some other injustice has been done, and he doesn't deserve the prison sentence he has, especially if he's black.
And the whole systemic issues around criminal justice and everything else, yeah.
I mean, isn't this, well, a couple of things. First off, I think in some ways this is an anticipation of James coming up that, yeah, it's fine to say, I believe all this, but unless you do something. But I don't necessarily think that being accepting of the situation as it is means that I don't try to improve it or do something about it. I mean, God accepts us as we are, but never leaves us there. I think that's the same with these things, that they say, I can accept where I am, but still, you know, I can accept that I have a son with autism, but that doesn't mean I just sit back and say, oh, well, there's nothing more to do. I'm content. No, I'm not content, but I'm not demanding that the world be different so that I don't have to do anything. It's more accepting what the situation is and saying, okay, what am I called to do in this situation? So I can accept that wrongs have been done me without having that send me off the edge, and still say, we need to find a way to restore justice here. That the two are not mutually exclusive.
Yeah. Maybe moving on a little bit, I'd like to get through this chapter today if we can. Don't mislead, be led by the many strange teachings out there. It is good thing for the heart to be strengthened by grace rather than food. And food doesn't help those who live in this context. In other words, if they're afraid and they're discontent, handing them food isn't going to help them. But giving them grace will help them get through their fears. Does that make sense? Is that what this is saying? And the next statement, I don't know how to read. We have an altar and those who serve as priests in the meeting tent don't have the right to eat from it. The blood of the animals is carried into the Holy of Holies by the high priest as an offering for sin, and their bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus suffered outside the city gate to make his people holy with his own blood. I think what's wrong is my translation puts us all in the same context. It doesn't change paragraphs, and it needed to do that. So this is a new thing.
Where are you suggesting the paragraph break ought to be?
The paragraph break ought to be after, it's a good thing for the heart to be strengthened by grace rather than by food. Break. And then that new paragraph. Oh, I'm sorry. No, not that one. Food doesn't help those who live in this context. Then break. And then we have an altar and those who serve as priests is a new paragraph.
The Good News Bible does, in fact, make 10 a new paragraph.
Yeah, I think somebody goofed. I think we need to read on. So now, verse 13, let's go to him outside the camp bearing his shame. What does it mean to go outside the camp bearing his shame? Jesus suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy with his own blood. So now let's go to him outside the camp bearing his shame.
Well, that's where those who were outcasts went, wasn't it? Mm-hmm. You were rejected from the body of Israel. You went out, you were tossed out of the camp.
So he's
saying, yeah, Jesus was tossed out of the camp. Let's go with him.
Yeah. And how do we do that? What is in practical realms, how do we do that? Isn't it we go with the marginalized? We go with the people who are abused by society. We go with the prisoners. People, anybody who has suffered shame, we go with them. Isn't that what that means in the context of the whole chapter?
Well, and the whole book, Hebrews goes into a lot of the ceremonial understanding of the Jewish history. So being his conclusion, he's kind of touching base on some of those things, quickly moving through in his summary, which is starts in 13 with empathy for the marginalized, particularly, reminding us to love in our relationships and honor those relationships, to not getting caught up in the arguments about what we can and cannot do according to the ceremonial laws or any kind of theology on that regard, to the reminder that, again, why Jesus came, lived, died, and to participate with him in that. And so all that, I'm processing it in my head because I heard you. I'm agreeing, but I have to make sense of it.
Well, there's another aspect to this, I think, that is also included. Everybody in the faith chapter had something to surmount and trust God. And some of it was shame. Some people, the Hebrews ends on the note of all those who were persecuted by the prophets, for example, who were persecuted for teaching the hard truth to power, usually to power. So if we go outside the camp with him bearing his shame, that's where society puts us if we tell the truth about God, outside the camp. We're outside society. We're not mainstream. We're not like everybody else. So we don't have a permanent city here, but rather we are looking for the city which is still to come. And that's an allusion back to chapter 11. You still look for the city whose maker is God. So let's offer up a sacrifice of praise through him, which is the fruit of our lips that confess his name. Don't forget to do good and to share what you have, because God is pleased with these kinds of sacrifices.
Can I read you Free Bible, verse 15?
Sure.
So let us, through Jesus, always offer a sacrifice of praise to God. This means speaking well of God, declaring his character.
That's true. His name means character in the Bible.
And this is part of what puts us on the outside, is that?
Exactly. Exactly.
When Hebrews is saying in verse 17, follow your leaders and do what they tell you, for they are watching out for you and are accountable, is he talking about spiritual leaders, civic leaders, all leaders? Do you have an idea?
I think all leaders. This is an echo of chapter 13 of Romans. As people are going to be held responsible for you. That was true of leaders in Roman culture. And because it goes on, pray for us. We're sure that we have a good conscience and we want to do the right thing in every way. And Paul anyway is very strong on doing what's right and in governmental circumstances so that you don't create the image that you're a law unto yourself and you aren't amenable to human law.
So I don't disagree with the concept, but I'm wondering, when you follow speaking well of God, declaring his character, through the demonstration of your life and actions by empathy with the marginalized, that includes speaking truth to power, even if that's compassionate and empathetic.
That's
so contrary. Now, I still understand doing right because it is right in the government. And there's an assumption that the people in power are supposed to be and are responsible. So, but there seems to be a conflict there, at least in modern.
Well, let me read verse 17, because I think maybe this isn't governmental leaders. This is church leaders. Rely on your leaders and defer to them because they watch over your whole being as people who are going to be held responsible for you. They need to be able to do this with pleasure and not with complaints about you, because that wouldn't help. Pray for us. We're the leaders, you see.
Okay. So he's considering himself a leader.
I think he's talking about the leaders of the church.
I'm a little bit, is the word, concerned that there's no, well, maybe in the language there is, there's a link between obey them because they're looking out for you, to imply that if they're not looking out for you, maybe not so much. Because, you know, if I obeyed my church leaders, I wouldn't be here in this Abba school discussing our wonderful view of God.
So what do you do with, to add to this problem, what do you do with Ellen White's statement that if we have any new views, we should pass them by the brethren?
Didn't that happen in 1888? And what was sort of, you know, the process there too? Did it go well?
Yeah, so did she write that before or after 1888, I guess is the question.
You know, and I think that changed things for Ellen. I really do. I don't remember when she made that statement.
Well, it's true though that, I mean, if you take it just as it reads, that it is a good thing to check these neat ideas you have with somebody else, because you know, often it might be a bit of underdone potato that's speaking, to quote Scrooge. But that doesn't necessarily mean you do what you take it as gospel. I love my grandmother, who was apparently she was the youngest certified teacher in the Kansas area, and she was quite a character. But she said, take everybody's advice and then do whatever you want. And I kind of wonder if I can't read that admonition by Ellen White the same way, that, yeah, I should pass it by everybody, but then make my own decision based on what God tells me through other people.
Mark, could you go back through the last minute of your thinking?
Well, so it's yeah, we need to run these things by other people, because I'm sure all of you have had the experience of, wow, you know, when you say it out loud, it doesn't sound nearly the same. So I would take Ellen White's advice there at face value to say, yeah, you should bounce this off other people. But then to take my grandmother's advice and say, and then do what you want, meaning make up your own mind.
So that's
taking everything Ellen says.
What was that?
That's taking everything that Ellen says. She says we should be persuaded in our own mind, especially where principle is involved.
So I'm going to go back to Judges just for a minute and toss out a thought and see what sticks. Everyone did what they thought was right in their own mind. And I don't read a judgment on that, it's a statement. And so then when I hear it interpreted from various schools of thinking, pulpit and other places, it's typically seen as a high negative. And certainly the visible aspects of what happened in Judges weren't necessarily positive. And yet there's a part of me that says, isn't that what God is actually working towards, that we should be doing what we see is right in our own minds, but it's so aligned in love, compassion, the fruit of the Spirit.
Well, that's a New Testament statement. Let everyone be convinced in their own minds. With Judges, it wasn't conviction. It was just everybody did what they wanted. Okay. And then the thing is, this is a prelude to kingship. This is why we need a king. Now, if you are like me and you go back to the beginning of things when God didn't want a king, I say, no, that's really not a good good way to solve the problem. Yeah, I like this discussion of where it goes on this problem that we actually have. We're not talking hypotheses here. We actually have a problem of being shut outside. We are outside the camp in terms of the church. And I don't say that very often because I'm so focused on God, I'd rather just talk about him than talk about us. But I think there are times when we need to recognize that and then be able to rely on, how much do we rely on leaders? By the way, news, I don't know if you saw this in Adventist Today, but the Pacific Union Conference Executive Committee met, or nominating committee met, because Ricardo Graham has announced his retirement. He was the president of the Pacific Union Conference. And they want to make sure that the Pacific Union doesn't fall apart in the matter of women's ordination. And so they have proposed that the executive secretary of the union, Brad Newton, become president. And that the new executive secretary of the union be Sandra Roberts. This is putting her at the North American division level, because a union is under the North American division. She's no longer president of a conference, which is under the union. She would be an officer in the North American division. This is going to raise some hackles if this gets voted. Of course, it has to be voted yet by the constituents.
Strange teachings.
I read this to my dad at the supper table. I think it was last night. No, the night before. And his eyes just lit up and he said, well, that's a good thing, isn't it?
So I'm thinking out loud a little bit and thinking that when we say we are on the outside, not only would there be factions within our faith tradition, denomination, that are minority views on any number of different things. Adventism itself, historically, has been a minority voice in Protestantism and Christianity in general for valuing what it values. Maybe we don't go about it well in our articulations, but if you look at 28 fundamental beliefs, not as a creed or doctrine, but as things we value in the narrative, it is different in its combination. Some things are very minority. Some things are minority by composition. I don't know if that's right, but and how to say it. But when we say, oh, there was a move in the 1950s to become more mainstream, if that's still true in our understanding, then that is a sad statement of our uniqueness and not wanting to be different. On the other hand, just to be different isn't necessarily something to be proud about. So in what ways, as we appreciate Ellen White and some of her growth over time, as we appreciate different teachers and contributors to our faith, I look today and I say there are people in other traditions of Christianity that seem to echo minority views within their traditions. And are there things to appreciate in the majority view and things to appreciate in a minority view that help us grow in our relationship with God? I don't know if that's too broad. I guess I'm looking at the summation of Hebrews 13 and saying, now may the God of peace who's raised our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep,
by from the dead, by his blood
of the
covenant, equip you with every good thing to do his will.
How is this, whether we're majority or minority, whether we're sympathizing with, or our empathies are with all, and not simply outside the camp? I guess I am speaking truth to power in love. The send-off is a reminder.
The early Christians were outside the camp. They were Jewish, but they were outside the camp of Judaism. They were even more outside the camp of the Roman Empire. Because talking about truth to power, speaking truth to power, that's what they did all the time when they talked about Jesus as the Messiah. And I think maybe it would be well to remember that they spoke that truth, but often in a way of trying to win. Not win the argument, but win the person. And I think that that's what we need to emulate. And we can bring whatever traditions have been made. There's a lot of fine traditions in the 28 fundamental beliefs that speak truth to power, about equality. Even, I would say, almost every doctrine, I have read the 28 fundamental beliefs and I have failed to find anything that in principle I couldn't agree with. I might not word it exactly the same way, but in principle I agreed with it. But the problem is that something that isn't in the fundamental beliefs that I speak is considered shameful.
Yes. Well, even the ability to value scripture in a variety of different ways and the authority of that scripture and its application in an individual life. So do we take scripture literally? And some of us, I would say all of us, take some parts of scripture literally. You know, that it applies to me this way.
Jesus and took part of scripture literally when it served a purpose to do so.
And I think that's the dilemma we end up, power, maybe, says you have to do it this way.
Mm-hmm.
And people like me go, why does it have to be this way? I can appreciate that, but is there other ways that help us in our journey with God? You know, and we can apply that to all sorts of parts of the 28 fundamentals, including creation and, mm-hmm. you know, mm-hmm. Take any of them really, but that's one that's easy for me to pick on because there are so many, or there's only two maybe primary schools of thought, literal and metaphoric. Maybe we divide into that binary, and that may be a problem unto itself, is that we divide into a binary.
I think sometimes we do cause problems by that. But at the same time, there is a time and place to teach about inspiration and how it works and how that affects hermeneutics and that sort of thing. I do that in the classroom. But I'm relatively free of dissenters in the classroom. I'm pretty good, pretty easy ride. It's outside the classroom that we have this issue. Sometimes I think that, you know, we have to realize this last blessing, you might say, may the God of peace who brought back the great shepherd of the sheep, our Lord Jesus, from the dead by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good thing to do his will and developing what pleases him through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory forever and always. Amen. This has to be Paul because of the way it ends. What I would like to say is that God's finest hour was his darkest. And if we recognize that when we suffer outside the camp with Jesus, that's our finest hour too. We cannot really avoid the shame. We have to bear it.
Jesus said anyone who lives in this world is going to have trouble. And, you know, living in a world that is under dispute between the forces of good and evil. If you're going to come down on the side of good, yeah, you're going to face evil. There's no avoiding it.
And I want to add to that, part of facing that is that the other will try to guilt and shame.
Mm-hmm.
So we bear their accusations, but it doesn't mean we have shame. Does that make sense? It's not, our shame.
Disregarding
Jesus and the shame. Right.
Right.
Or notwithstanding the shame.
I mean, we don't bear it
like a person who deserves shame. We bear it like a person who accepts shame because of a greater good and a greater loyalty.
The recasting, I think.
Well, there's one few last words here. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to put up with this message of encouragement. That's what
it's funny. Right?
What version is that?
Common English Bible.
He has this whole prayer of blessing, you know, on you all. Amen. I can imagine a moment of silence, and then he's like, oh, by the way.
Yes, that's Paul. Anyway, you put up with this message of encouragement since I've only written a short letter to you. You should know that our brother Timothy has been set free. If you come soon, we will travel together to see you. Greet your leaders and all of God's holy people. The group from Italy greets you. May grace be with all of you. Paul is writing. There's no doubt about it. Closing.
I was just going to say, you know, I never looked really closely at this very last thing here, but whence the controversy over who wrote it? I mean, it seems pretty clear to me.
Just because somebody didn't say at the beginning, Paul, write you with my own hand or something like that.
Well, I'm comfortable with, you know, like Luke or somebody else traveling with Paul, writing down this stuff. And then at the end, it's like, this is just Paul's words. I'm just going to put it in.
I think that's very plausible. But, you know, with Romans, you have to visualize Paul pacing in prison and although I don't think Romans is a prison epistle, but he's pacing in his amanuensis, a scrambling to try to keep up. And Paul keeps going, oh, by the way, da 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 da. Oh, wait. And so you're trying to read Romans and going, Paul, what in the world are you saying? It's amazing.
Get together, man.
It's amazing. And I expect in heaven there'll be this long line of people standing before Paul. Paul, what did you really say in Romans and Galatians?
It'll be the master class.
It will be phenomenal to hear Paul tell about Paul.
Is there any, what's the received wisdom on when this book was written in Paul's
sojourn? When Hebrews was written?
Yeah.
Well, from his closing, he's speaking from Italy. He's in Rome. So he's in probably house imprisonment.
Also, okay. But he talks about coming to them, that Timothy's out of prison, so he may be with me when I come to you.
We don't know who they are.
Okay. Got it.
Because I don't think he would send greetings from Italy if he weren't in Italy.
Yeah.
That's my perception. Well, James, here we come. Starting next
I'm looking
week.
Forward to it. And I will be here with you next week. The weekend after that, I will be gone. Do you want to do a closing prayer and then I'll stop the recording?
Yes. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for the book of Hebrews. And how it elevates our faith and our trust in you. Thank you so much that you are a God who has our back, a God we can lean on, a God we can trust with everything. May we do that. May we humbly recognize our need of you, because in that need, you can supply us with the bounties of your love. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.